Started looking at verses 13 through 20 last week, which is a familiar passage. As Jesus and his disciples come to Caesarea Philippi, he asked them in verse 13 of Matthew 16, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And of course, they said, "Some say you are John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." So there are four different answers. Some said you're John the Baptist, which is, as we said last week, Herod believed that Jesus was John the Baptist come back from the dead. And then others Elijah, which of course the Old Testament did prophesy that Elijah would come prior to the Messiah. And then Jeremiah in the Apocrypha books, in Maccabees, it is stated that Jeremiah would come prior to the Messiah. And then just one of the prophets. So you can see in all of this, they were saying that Jesus was a forerunner to the Messiah, but not that he was the Messiah. But then Christ asked the most important question, "Who do you say that I am?" That's a question that every individual who's ever lived is going to have to answer. Who do you say that I am? And Peter gives that great answer, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter's confession, "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah, you are the one that was promised in the Old Testament, you are the one who was promised to come and establish the kingdom, you are the Messiah, you are the Son of the living God." That's a declaration of his deity. He is the Son of God, and not just God, but the living God. And so he's declaring the Messiahship of Jesus, he's declaring the deity of Jesus, and of course it is the great confession. It is the confession that every believer needs to make to be a believer. We need to make that confession. And so in verse 17, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona." Barjona simply means son of Jonah. And as we said last week, just as certainly, Peter, that you are the son of Jonah, you have declared accurately, "I am the Son of the living God." And then he says, "For flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father who is in heaven." The answer Peter gave was a spiritual answer revealed by the Father. It is not an answer that flesh and blood would come up on its own. The flesh and blood answers are John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. That's the flesh and blood answer. But the answer that Peter gave, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," is an answer that is a spiritual answer that can only be given as it has been revealed by the Father. It's not something that would be revealed by flesh and blood. And so, again, Christ is just declaring very, very plainly that this answer that Peter gave is an accurate, true answer revealed by the Father and not by flesh and blood. He then makes the statement, "And I say unto you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades," or hell, "shall not prevail against it." A very familiar verse, very misunderstood by many, and so let's take a look at it. First of all, it's not by mistake that Jesus chooses to make this, or first of all, to ask the question, and then now to make this statement in Caesarea Philippi. And Danny, could you bring up that first picture for me? Just a couple of pictures. Can you see them? There we go. This is there in Caesarea Philippi. There's a great rock outcropping. And this is somewhat unusual in Israel. But here in Caesarea Philippi, Caesarea Philippi is north of the Sea of Galilee, about 20 miles. It's at the foothills of Mount Hermon, the tallest mountain in Israel. And that was one of the things that surprised me when we went to Israel there back in 2010, now 8 years ago. I knew that Israel was kind of a hilly country. And I know the Bible talks about mountains, but you know, mountains is relative. We talk about mountains here in Pennsylvania, and then you got the mountains in Alaska, and it's a huge difference. And so, yeah, I knew that mountains in Israel, but I always pictured it as just kind of hill country. But Mount Hermon is 9,500 feet above sea level. So that's four times anything around here. And then remember that the Sea of Galilee is actually 600 feet below sea level. And Mount Hermon is only 30 miles from the Sea of Galilee, so it's rising over 10,000 feet in the space of 30 miles. So that's quite a climb. And Caesarea Philippi is at the foothills of Mount Hermon, and we have this rock outcropping there in Caesarea Philippi. Go to the next picture, Dan, the second one. Again, just another picture there. And so when he says, "You are Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church." He's saying that with this big rock outcropping. And I think you have heard sermons on this before. You are Peter, Petros. You're a little stone. But upon this rock, Petra, I'll build my church. And Petra was a word used, not just a big rock, but a big rock outcropping like this is that word Petra. Now, in Caesarea Philippi, up in these rock outcroppings, Danny, if you can go to the next picture, there is this cave, and I mentioned this last week. This cave was known as the Gate of Hell. And there was a temple built here to the god Pan. And there were other temples over time that were also built here. And at the time of Christ, there was other temples here as well. There was a temple built to Zeus, and other temples up along these rock outcroppings. Go on to the next picture, Danny. If you look closely, you can actually see some ruins of some of the old temples there. These temples were built upon this rock outcropping. So picture this in your mind. The disciples are there at the foot of this rock outcropping. Jesus says to Peter, "You are Petros, you are a little stone. But upon this rock," and I believe as he says that, he points to himself, "upon this rock," this rock who is Christ, the Son of the living God, "upon this rock, I'll build my church." These temples that you see here, and the temples were actually in existence at the time of Christ, these temples are built upon this big rock outcropping, but I'm going to build my church upon this rock, the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's where I'm building my church. Not on a rock outcropping on the foot of, on the side of a hill, but upon this rock. And so it just kind of makes this a very vivid picture, as the disciples would see these temples built upon this rock, Jesus saying, "I'm going to build my church upon this rock," pointing to himself as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then making that statement, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This cave, and to go to the next picture a little bit closer. This cave is not a horizontal cave, it's a vertical cave. And they actually would throw their sacrifices down in this cave. And there was water in the cave, but they'd throw their sacrifices down the cave, sacrifices to Pan. Animal sacrifices, it was also believed that there were human sacrifices thrown into this cave. Again, at times referred to as the Gate of Hell. And so here we have these idolatrous temples. We have this temple to Pan. We have this cave that actually it was believed that Pan came out of that cave, and that hole in the ground, and referred to as the gates of hell. And Christ says, "The gates of hell will not prevail against my church." That gates of hell, gates of Hades, it's been interpreted in different ways. Understanding what was taking place here is right outside this gate of hell, you have all these idolatrous temples, And I think Christ likely was saying, you know, the gates of hell, all of these idolatrous temples, which of course are satanic, will not prevail against my church. And so with that backdrop in mind of these temples and the pagan worship and the satanic worship, that's not going to prevail against my church. But I think we also need to understand when it says here the gates of hell, it's actually the gates of Hades. How would the disciples have understood this word Hades? Hades is simply, it's the same as the Old Testament word Sheol. It was the place of the dead. And all the dead, believers and unbelievers, went to Sheol or to Hades. And I think we need to understand this. The gates of Hades, the gates of the place of the dead, will not prevail against my church. In other words, these gates, so to speak, were keeping people in Hades. But those gates would not be able to keep my church in there. Christ is just about ready to predict his own death. And he's then to predict his own resurrection. And I think what he's saying here, at least in part, is the gates of Hades will not be able to keep me or my church in the place of the dead. I will rise again, and my church will rise again. And those gates will not prevail against you. They'll not be able to keep you in Hades, the place of the dead. And I think, you know, it's kind of an interesting statement. The gates will not prevail against you. When you think of a gate, you normally think of a defense. You know, you put a gate up. You know, whether it's a wall around a city with its gates, or whether you put a fence around your house with a gate. It's there to protect, so that people can't get in. That's normally how you think of a gate. You'd think of a gate as being defensive. And yet the word prevailing, you think of offensive. So how does a gate prevail? A gate is defensive, but it's not going to prevail against the church. That's more of an offensive thing. So it's kind of an interesting statement. And I believe the idea is, first of all, again, those gates will not be able to keep my church in the place of the dead. I and my church will rise again, and so those gates aren't going to prevail on you in the sense of not allowing you out. But I think there's also that sense in which we as the church are to be storming those gates. Every time we share the gospel with somebody and somebody is saved, they have just guaranteed that the gates of Hades will not keep them in as well. And so we are storming the gates of Hades every time we share the gospel. And when somebody accepts Christ as Savior, we have released them from those gates, as they too will rise again. And so I like to picture it as the church storming the gates of Hades as we share the truth of God's word and the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're rescuing people from Hades because they will rise again. And so there's, I think, a lot going on here with that statement. And there's also the idea that the gates of a city, that was the place of deliberation. That was the place where the city leaders would get together and make decisions. And so the gates of Hades, again, with this backdrop there, with the temples and so forth, the plans and purposes and designs of Satan will not prevail against the church. Gates is where those purposes and those designs, you know, the gates of a city, that's where the leaders would get together and they would make plans and they would determine their purposes and their designs and what they wanted to do. Well, Satan at the gates of Hades is the picture with the temples there and so forth. It's satanic. It's where Satan is planning his designs against the church, but those plans and those designs will not prevail against the church. So again, I think there's a lot going on here when Christ makes that simple statement, the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. What a wonderful promise. As I see this, upon this rock, I'll build my church. Gates of hell shall not prevail against it, or gates of Hades. I see five things. First of all, I see the church is built upon a divine foundation. The church is built upon a divine foundation, upon this rock. This rock, Christ, the Son of the living God, this rock, I'll build my church. It's a divine foundation. Now, again, some have argued that he's speaking to Peter here. You are Peter, and upon this rock, upon you, Peter, I'm going to build my church. And that's the interpretation of the Catholic Church, that the church was built upon Peter as the first pope. Certainly, as we follow the rest of Scripture, we don't see Peter having any more of a prominent place than any of the other apostles. In fact, when you come to the church in Jerusalem, Peter certainly, on the day of Pentecost, on Acts chapter 2, he was the spokesman at that to Acts chapter 2. But later on in the book of Acts, it seems as though James, the brother of Christ, is more of a leader in the church at Jerusalem than Peter is. He seems to step up to be the leader of the church there in Jerusalem. Peter, in his own epistle, says, he writes to the elders. And then he says, I am also one of the elders. He doesn't elevate himself above anybody. He just includes himself in as one of the elders. Paul, in the book of Galatians, he withstood Peter. He stood up to Peter. In fact, he confronted Peter. And so Peter, as you study the rest of Scripture, he doesn't take any more of a prominent place than any of the other apostles. And so he certainly, I don't believe Peter saw this as anything that the church was going to be built on him. And I couldn't think of any more unstable foundation than Peter. You know, the impulsive stick foot in the mouth Peter, that wouldn't be a very solid foundation for the church. But the Christ, the Son of the living God, that's a solid foundation. It's a divine foundation. Elsewhere in Scripture, certainly we're told that Christ is the foundation. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us that no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So in 1 Corinthians 3, Jesus is the foundation. Ephesians 2:20, Christ is the chief cornerstone. Peter himself in 1 Peter chapter 2 himself declares Christ to be the chief cornerstone. So certainly that is the thought here, that Christ is the rock upon which the church is built, and that is the solid foundation for the church.
In reference to himself, Deuteronomy chapter 32, mm-hmm. verses 3 and 4, for I will proclaim the name of the Lord and ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. Mm-hmm. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Mm-hmm.
Many places in the Old Testament, God is referred to as the rock, and then Christ is referred to as the rock in 1 Corinthians. In that metaphor of Moses getting water out of the rock, and then it's stated that Christ is the rock. And so everywhere we see that emphasis. Yes?
Is there any evidence that Peter was ever in Rome?
Any evidence that Peter was ever in Rome? There's nothing, obviously, scriptural that would say that Peter was ever in Rome, and there's nothing, certainly nothing concrete even in the secular history that he was ever in Rome. There's some assumptions made, but nothing that is proven. So it's built on a divine foundation. Obviously, it's built by a divine builder. I will build my church, Christ said. I will build my church. The church, the concept of the church, the establishment of the church, you know, that's God's idea. It's not man's. The church is not something that we can just say, well, it's outlived its purpose, it's not working anymore, we'll just ditch it for something else. We can't do that because it wasn't man's idea. It was God's idea. Christ built his church. Man didn't build it. Man didn't come up with the idea, man didn't build it, and so man can't destroy it. Man can't just throw it out because it's God's idea, and Christ has built his church. The church isn't built on programs. The church isn't built on methods. The church is built by God, by Christ. That doesn't mean we can't have programs. That doesn't mean we can't have some methods that we use. But I guess the point I want to make is whatever we do in trying to see the church grow, whether it be spiritually growing as believers or whether it be numerical growth, whatever we do, we need to understand that it's going to be Christ that builds it. It's not going to be our program. It's not going to be our method. It's not going to be any great ideas that we can come up with. It's going to be Christ that's going to build it. And so whatever we do, whether it be our vacation Bible school this summer, whether it be our family fun day down at Third Ward Playground, whether it be our trunk or treat, whether it be whatever, whatever you want to throw in there, if it's not bathed in prayer, and if we are not depending upon God, upon Christ, it will amount to nothing. It'll just be man's efforts accomplishing nothing, because man doesn't build the church of Christ. Christ builds his church. It's built by a divine builder. And if we leave him out of it, and we're not falling upon our face before him in the exercise of our programs and our methods, it's of no value at all.
Yeah.
Church is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And then there's the hymn, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord. And he is building his church upon himself, and we need to be dependent upon him to see any growth in the church. Built on a divine foundation, it's built by a divine builder, it's built as a divine possession. A divine possession. I will build my church. My church. Paul said to the elders in Ephesus, feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He purchased us. It is his church. It's his possession, and as his possession, he cares for us, he loves us, he intercedes for us, he is constantly sympathizing with us, he's helping us in our times of trials. We belong to him. He's purchased us with his blood. The church is his, and he's going to that's going to be his focus. We need to be part of that church to be his, so that we are part of his focus. We need to trust Christ as our Savior and be part of his church so that we are part of his focus and that we belong to him. We are his. There's a lot of other good organizations, and certainly God uses those organizations, but the church is what Christ said is mine. The church is mine. And again, I don't think it's something that we just should say, well, it's not working anymore. Let's just forget it. It's something that he has purchased with his own blood. I will build my church. It's built upon a divine promise. We've kind of already looked at that. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. That's his promise. The church will succeed. The church will succeed. Not because of man's efforts, not because man's so good, but because Christ promised the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. The church will succeed. And then finally, just one last thought, built for a divine task. And that's what verse 19 is all about, and I don't think we're going to have time to fully look at verse 19 tonight, but built for a divine task. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. First of all, again, the interpretation, he is speaking to Peter here. I will give unto you, and that you there is singular. He's talking to Peter. Now, I don't believe, again, that he's making Peter more important than any of the other apostles. First of all, when Peter makes his confession, verse 16, he is speaking for the disciples. Christ said to all of the disciples, who do you, plural, Who do you say that I am? And Peter answers for all of the disciples. So now I believe as Christ responds to Peter, even though he's speaking directly to Peter, I believe he is speaking to Peter as representative of the other disciples, the apostles. And in fact, if you go over just a couple of pages to chapter 18, I think he's speaking to Peter as representative of the other apostles, but then the apostles are really representative of the church. As they were, the church was built upon the foundation of Christ, but the apostles were the ones who started that church. And so when he says to the apostles that I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, I think he's talking really to the church. And we see that here in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he shall hear you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, then take with you one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto you as a heathen man and a tax collector. For verily I say unto you, whatsoever you, and that's a plural you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So he repeats that same thought, but he uses the plural you in the context of what? The church. I think the you here, the plural you, is referring to the church, because that's what he's talking about. Tell it to the church. And if he refuses to hear the church, then let him be unto you, the church, as a heathen man and as a tax collector. And I say unto you, the church, whatsoever you, the church, shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever is loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So, again, back in chapter 16, he's speaking directly to Peter as kind of a representative of the apostles, but then the apostles are representative of the church. And in Matthew 18, I believe he's speaking to the church. The church has the keys to the kingdom, and whatever is bound on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever is loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And next week, we'll get into what does that mean. What does that mean? What authority does the church have? And what task does the church have? Again, it's built on a divine foundation, built by a divine builder, built as a divine possession, built with a divine promise, built with a divine task. What is that task? What is verse 19 in Matthew 16 talking about? What is the task? Any questions or comments? We'll pick up from there next week. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to study your word together. Thank you for your church. I pray, Father, that we would fulfill the task that you have given to us. Thank you for your promise. The gates of Hades would not prevail against it. Father, we just thank you for making us your possession. We belong to you through the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight.